You turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Colossians, the second chapter. Colossians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 3. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Dear Lord, your word speaks to us. We pray that you will make it speak now as we consider together these truths that you have laid upon our hearts to share with your people. In thy name we pray. Amen. At one time, Paul Rees, the great evangelical preacher, wrote on the theme, the agony and ecstasy of caring. And it is our topic this morning as we come together to consider the truth that God has to share with each one of us. It has been said that one thing everyone needs in life is someone to care about. It was Walt Whitman writing in this general subject category when he said, agonies are one of my changes of garments. I do not ask the wounded man how he feels. I become the wounded person. And it was kind of like that with the Apostle Paul, for he would say, in a dimension of meaning far deeper than Whitman could even begin to comprehend, agonies are one of my changes of garments. Paul said, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. Another translation says, I would that ye knew what great care I have for you. And yet another uses the phrase deep concern. And yet another the word, I wish you knew what anxiety. And still another, what strenuous exertion I have for you. Whatever the translation, the Greek word is none other than the one from which we derive the word agony and agonize. Paul is saying, in effect, for I would that ye knew what agony I have over you. So as Paul writes this letter to the Christians in the community of Colossae, we are aware of the fact that he's not just sending them a quick note, but he is sending them a communication out of the tense travail of his heart. And the meaning of the pain that Paul feels, as we look first this morning at the agony side of caring, the meaning of the pain that Paul feels has within it at least three things. First of all, there is affection in it. In the opening of the letter, he has commended the Colossians for what he calls the love ye have to all the saints. And the more we're ruled by the love of Christ, the more care we feel for people. The two go hand in hand. And let me add at this point the fact that the love that Christ gives us for people is for people as persons, not as things to be used, not as agents to be employed, not as prospects to be sold, but as persons to be served. For their own sake and for Christ's sake. But a reasonable response to that is for you to say, but what if they don't want our service or our care or our love? What if they strike back at us with resentment or bitterness or hatred? Or what if they aren't even aware they need our love or help? Do we withhold love? No, we don't. Or worse still, do we replace it with a bitterness that we hurl back at those who are bitter towards us? Never. This is part of the agony of caring. This is part of love's pain. It's prepared to take risks. It's willing to get hurt. It imposes no conditions and asks no rewards. It was said of Catherine Booth, moving amid the shadows and the squalor of London slums, that she could not see a neglected sore or witness a ruthless wrong without a pain, an actual physical pain that overwhelmed her and made her physically ill. Love cares, and because it cares, it's willing to agonize. It's willing to suffer. The affection that love's pain gives us reaches out to touch and to help and to heal those who are in difficulty. Were the highest heavens my pulpit, and the whole host of the redeemed my audience, Jesus alone would be my text. And when we see members of our church or of our Sunday school class or of our family drifting away from that, there is good reason to be alarmed. Small wonder then that Paul should say, I wish you could understand how deep is my anxiety for you. There's affection in his pain, in his anxiety. There's also alarm in it. He's genuinely concerned and alarmed over the fact that some of these who have belonged to Christ might be slipping away. But there's yet a third element in Paul's pain. Affection, yes, alarm, yes, but also action. Affection and alarm, if not constructively expressed, can really be rather pathetically negative. Affection and alarm can tie us up in knots and make us red-faced with anger or sap our strength with self-pity. We can be alarmed. We can even have affection for someone. But unless we're willing to express these things in action, it'll be to little avail. Our little girl was born on Valentine's Day 4 years ago. And she hadn't been with us very long before we realized that she had a defect. Her little feet turned in to such a degree that the specialist advised us that the condition would have to be corrected or she would have grievous consequences in her adult life. Well, there was no question but what we had affection for this little Valentine. And there was no question but what the doctor alarmed us with his information about her. But we could have had all of the affection, you know, all of the alarm in the world, and she would have still grown up with feet that turn in. But fortunately, we went that third step. We took action. And the doctors put her little infant legs and feet in plaster casts. We didn't like it. Oh, we felt sorry for her. But it was necessary to do it so that her feet might, at this sensitive time, be turned out and end up growing appropriately. We had a lot of help from the rest of the family. I remember when we brought her home, after she had these little casts on and she looked so pitiful and so helpless, we brought her in, and it so happened that both of her grandmothers were there when we brought her in. So they gave us a lot of encouragement. They both broke into tears immediately. But there came the day when the casts were off and the feet were straight. You know how glad we were that we didn't just settle for affection and we didn't just settle for alarm, but we settled for nothing less than action that brought a cure to her problem. You see, self-pity is a psychological twist in which we feel sorry for ourselves that we should have to care so much, that we should be required to feel so deeply about something. And we can just turn it all in ourselves and say, isn't that too bad? I'm so alarmed, but do nothing about it. Paul never fell into this trap. Even though he was a prisoner, he did something. His affection found an outlet. His alarm got hold of a vehicle. For one thing, Paul acted in prayer. He said, we do not cease to pray for you. And he assures them, we have been agonizing for you in prayer. One has written, many of us know something of the nestling side of prayer. The sweet, comforting, nourishing communion with God. But few of us are acquainted with the wrestling side of prayer. Perhaps this morning you know something about the nestling side of prayer. But have you ever in all of your life known anything about the wrestling side of prayer? The intercessory side of prayer? I was interested in a statement made by our president as he preached at camp meeting this week. During one of the altar calls, when he was inviting people to come to Christ, he referred back to a time in his own childhood that he could remember back to. He said, I can remember how wave after wave of conviction would come upon services like this in years gone by. But he said, don't any of you ever look to see that same kind of thing happening in your lifetime. Because back in those days, he said, I can remember my mother and others who would fast and pray for days before a special meeting such as this. And it is only with that wrestling, intercessory kind of prayer that we can expect the big answers from God, especially when it comes to the salvation of others. Do you know anything about the wrestling side of prayer? Lining up with God in holy combat against the dark, destructive forces that are loose in the world? One of Britain's noblest spiritual shepherds was John Welch, who at times would tarry so far into the night in private intercession that his wife would call to him and tell him to go to bed, that he needed his sleep. He once replied, Oh, woman, I have the souls of 3,000 to answer for, and I know not how it is with many of them. Really, how long has it been since the passion and heat of your caring drove you to your knees there to join with God in his concern for someone far from light or deep in sorrow or shackled by sin? When was the last time, if ever, there were any tears at all to give a holy saturation to your prayers? One pastor said to me one day, he said, you know, Paul, I fasted for 18 years. And I've never been able to get my people to witness or to travail in prayer. He said, frankly, I've given up. Now all I do is to try to bless them and encourage them. Well, Paul never gave up. He never settled for less than the ideal. And I tell you this morning, you aren't doing yourself a favor if you excuse yourself from these necessary ingredients for victorious Christian living. But Paul not only prayed, he acted in another way. He wrote a letter. Now, he couldn't go to his Colossian friends in person, for he was Caesar's prisoner. But he did the next best thing. He wrote them a letter. And if you read it, you'll see that into every sentence of this epistle, he packed his heart. Oh, upon its parchment, he dropped his tears. In passage after passage, he bared his soul and gave his witness. And I tell you this morning, for others to feel your affection and alarm, they're going to have to see you in action. They may not know you're praying for them, but a phone call, a letter, times of fellowship, positive action, that, my friend, really tells the tale. And without the action of prayer and expressed concern, your affection and alarm may have little result. And whether you understand it or not this morning, I must honestly share with you the fact that somebody really needs you. I'll never forget that young man who came to me one day, just wanted to talk. If I'd have just looked at him and evaluated him, I would have said, here's a very self-assured young man who's got it all together, who doesn't need anybody or anything. But he said to me, you know, I'm so embarrassed because my folks don't attend church. He said, you know, I don't have one Christian relative. He said, oh, if I just had some loved one to help me be a Christian. You need someone to express their concern, someone to talk to, someone to believe in. And I tell you this morning, friend of mine, you're needed by someone. Now, this young man wouldn't tell you that he needs you. But silently, he and many like him beg for your concern. Paul expressed his concern. But along with Paul's pain, he tasted the pleasure of victory. He knew the agony of caring, but he also knew the ecstasy of caring. Verse 5, Moffat translates it like this: although I am absent in body, I am with you in spirit, and it is a joy to note your steadiness and the solid front of your faith in Christ. The report that Epaphras had brought to Paul from Colossae was not all a tale of woe. It had in it many a good reason for rejoicing. Oh, it was true, grave dangers hung over the church, but for the most part, the believers were steadfast in their faith and firm in their loyalty. And Paul is happy for their victory. His concern for them, being as intense as it is, you see, allows for the fact that no victory of theirs can be won. No fine thing about them can be evident without its cheering his own heart and gladdening his own day. I tell you, I guess I don't know of any joy that comes to the heart of a Christian like the ecstasy, if you please, that comes to the heart when you see someone in whom you've invested some time and some effort and some prayerful concern and caring, when you see them make a success of life. There's the ecstasy of caring. And it's this sort of care for people that's in such short supply in these lonely, grubby, hectic days through which the millions are passing. What is wanted is care that is eager and hopeful and outgoing and grateful. And by those who are strangers to the Christian faith, it's needed to nourish within them a sense of significance, of hope, of being wanted and welcomed. And by those of us who profess faith, it's needed to keep our own souls from shriveling. A young man said to me, "No one cares whether I live or die," and he meant it. "Not one soul cares anything about me." And I had to try and persuade him that someone did care, but I'll tell you, it wasn't easy. It was the pleasure of caring as well as its pain that flowed from the pen of that great pastor Samuel Rutherford, when he wrote of his congregation, "My witness is above that your heaven would be two heavens to me, and the salvation of you all as two salvations to me. I would agree to a postponement of my heaven for many hundreds of years if ye could be so assured of a lodging place in my Father's house." Yet another wrote, "And up the radiant peopled way that opens into worlds unknown, it will be life's delight to say, heaven is not heaven for me alone. Oh, rich by my brother's poverty, such wealth were worthless. I am blessed only in what they share with me, in what I share with all the rest." And I admonish you this morning to share the joy, the ecstasy of caring. Build up the faith. Build up the joy of your brothers. Don't compete with their accomplishments. Be blessed by them. Don't belittle another's happiness. Enlarge upon it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me try to make it clear. Paul Martin has a way of making things very clear. He'll be back with us in another year or so. But I'll never forget the little theme that he sometimes uses when he's talking in this area, describing how we put each other down, how we try to belittle each other's successes, how we try to rob each other's joy instead of joyfully building each other up. He talks of the man who got a new Volkswagen. So proud of it. First new car he'd ever had. Brand new car, Volkswagen. And he charged over to his neighbor's house and said, "Hey, I got my new car. Come on and see it. I want to show you my new car." The neighbor said, "Yeah, okay, I'll look at your new car." He went out and looked at it, and he was describing the Volkswagen and all of its features and all of its delights. And the obviously disinterested neighbor kind of looked at him and said, "Yeah, I know, you're pretty excited to get the new car. I know how you feel. I remember how it was when I got my Lincoln. We thought about economy, but we chose air conditioning and comfort instead." And we do this kind of thing a lot more than we realize. And I'll tell you something. We don't endear ourselves to others when we do. But what's more important, we don't help others when we do. And what are we here for? We're here to help, not hinder. But finally, there is the progress which Paul asks. You see, the apostles caring, it isn't just caring to care. It has a goal. This twinge of pain and the taste of pleasure, they have a target of progress. And in order to describe it, let's look at Barclay's translation of verse 2. He says, "My struggle is that their hearts may be encouraged, that they may be united together in love, that they may come to all the wealth of the assured ability to make the right decision in any situation. They might come to the knowledge of that truth which only God's own may know. I mean of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And it is in knowing Christ that we find the key to the right decision in any situation. And no one knew better than Paul the importance of this link between love and knowledge. His desire for the Colossians was the same as that which he cherished for the Philippians. "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Paul said simply, "I want you to know I care about you. I agonize over you. And I desire three things for you. I want you to walk in Christ. I want you to be rooted in Christ. I want you to be built up in Christ." Paul cared about them, and God cared about them too. And it was because of Paul's relationship to Jesus that he was able to care in this measure for those who are under his charge. Thing I must share with you finally is the fact that God cares about you, and if you care anything about God, then you'll care for those for whom he died. You will know the agony and the ecstasy of caring. This past week, we have celebrated the 30th anniversary of D-Day. The Allied invasion of France. The key to victory in Europe. Just by chance, I heard a news special on my car radio while driving into Kansas City Hospital. It contained the actual voices of the men who made history in those days. Among them was the commander-in-chief of the Allied Expeditionary Forces, Dwight David Eisenhower. I heard his voice reminiscing how he told about those critical hours when Operation Overlord was to make its thrust into the continent of Europe. He remarked at the appointed time that they were to give the command for the invasion to begin. A last check with his meteorologists indicated there was to be a terrible storm with high waves. There'd be no way to land the ships, no way for the paratroopers to go in. And they had to put a hold on the invasion. But after the storm passed, the meteorologist came back and said, "General, we will have 24 to 36 hours only of good weather. If you are going to invade, you must do it in 24 to 36 hours, for the storm will close again." Eisenhower sat at his desk with the report in his hand. And he said in less than a minute, he had to make the decision to proceed with the invasion of Europe. Thousands of lives hung in the balance, as well as the possible outcome of the war. But he was the general. He made the decision to go. Thousands of troops began their last-minute preparation to leave for the attack. After the command had been given, he said there wasn't too much left for the general to do. His work was done. So he took the remaining time and visited various bases. And perhaps some of you have seen the picture of the commander standing by paratroopers with blackened faces preparing for their descent into the attack. He went from base to base, trying to cheer their hearts, trying to lift their morale, trying to encourage them. The general is here for a few words with the men. And when the last plane was airborne, all the ships were gone. His aides reported. The general's shoulders sagged. His chin dropped to his chest. And it appeared as though he actually shrank in size. And as he walked back to his car, his aide said he was weeping. You see, he had done all he could. He had given them their orders. He had sent them to the battle. And now all he could do was hope and weep. This morning, our commander-in-chief looks over the battlements of heaven and he says, "With my own son's blood, I launched the invasion against sin and unrighteousness. With my own tears, I have prepared the way for every man's salvation. I have given of myself." And now he says to us, "The rest is up to you. There is only one thing we can do. Join him in his battle for the souls of men. And this war we must not lose. For eternity hangs in the balance. But this war will be won with love and real concern, not with bullets and rockets." Paul said, "For I would that ye knew what great concern I have for you. And I ask you in closing, for whom are you concerned today? Does it show?" My prayer for all of us is that we might know the agony and the ecstasy of caring in Christ's name.